So let's begin then by giving God glory from Psalm 34, and we're going to sing verses 1 to 9. That's on page 40. At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise Him with my voice, because I glory in the Lord, and let troubled souls rejoice. And we'll sing down to verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, with need ye will not be oppressed. Let's stand and sing.
At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise Him with my voice, because I glory in the Lord. Let troubled souls rejoice. Together let us praise the Lord. Exalt His name with ye. I sought the Lord, His answer came. From fears He set me free.
Standing as we pray together. Our Lord and our God, we gather together now to bless you, to glory in you, and to have our troubled souls rejoice because we are yours. Father, we give thanks that it is our sole comfort in life and in death that we are not our own, but that we are yours. And that we have been bought by the precious blood of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have come and have tasted and have seen that you, O Lord, are good, and that we are blessed because we trust in you. So we pray that as we come to worship, that you would help us to express our adoration of you, because you are great and because you are glorious. Because you are our God and we are your people. We thank you that you welcome us into your presence as a congregation through Christ, and that you look upon us in Him. Lord, we glorify you then as we revel with joy in all that you are for us as our God. Lord, we also confess our sin and our unworthiness, and we know that the worship that we bring to you is tainted with much weakness and imperfection, and we accept responsibility for this before you and recognize that it comes from ourselves, because we are sinners, whereas you are sinless and you are pure. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin. We are aware of so little of the wrong that we do, and yet what we are aware of condemns us, and unless we consider it in line with the gospel, it racks us with guilt. But Lord, we thank you that through Christ we can have freedom of conscience, and that we can have full forgiveness through His blood. So Lord, we pray that you would pardon us, and that you would give peace to our souls as we come to you, recognizing your greatness and our weakness, and thanking you for Christ as our Saviour who makes us worthy. So Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we worship you together, and that we would know your presence and your nearness, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we come to you now in our spiritual act of worship. We ask this in his name, in Christ's name. Amen. Because God's word tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We will sing together in response from God's word from Psalm 85 on page 113, and we're singing verses 1 to 9. In times past, Lord, you showed favor to your own beloved land, the prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You were pleased their sins to hide. You withdrew all your displeasure. From your wrath you turned aside. Let's sing as God's redeemed people to his praise.
Tune is absolutely
in time past, Lord, you showed favor to
in the New Testament. We'll read the whole chapter together. That's Ephesians 2 on page 1038. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. This is the word of our God, which stands forever. We'll sing again as we give God glory in Psalm 119, which is on page 157. We're going to sing verses 9-16. How can the young keep their life pure? By doing what your word demands. I seek you with my heart and soul. Let me not stray from your commands. We prepare our hearts to hear and receive the word of God as we sing this. Let's stand and sing together.
How can the young keep their life pure? By doing what your word demands. I seek you with my heart and soul. Let me not stray from your commands. Nor let my hidden proceeding from your love, I gladly will.
Bow our heads again as we pray. Our gracious and our holy God, our Father in heaven, praise be to you, because your word is perfect, because in you there is no unrighteousness, but only justice and righteousness. Father, we give you praise tonight as we think of your goodness to us, as we think of how you have brought us together tonight around your words and before the throne of grace and to the means of grace together in order that we might receive Christ. Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior and that you have not remained silent, but you have told us about him through your word, which you have preserved through the years. And Lord, we thank you for that word. We thank you for the chapter that we have read, for the psalms that we have sung, and for all that they mean to us as your revelation of yourself and what you require from us. Lord, we thank you for each person present, and we pray that you would be tender as you deal with us, that you would shape us and that you would mold us in a Christ-like way, and that you would touch us and powerfully affect us with your grace. Father, we pray for the children present and ask for your blessing upon them, that they would never see themselves to be estranged from you or distant from you, but that they would understand the gospel even while they're still so young, and that they would know you and love you from their earliest memories. Father, we thank you then for them, and we commit them to your care. Father, we pray for our families, and for each home represented here, homes across the whole world and in different continents and countries. And we pray that you would be near to all those that we love, and that your grace would be at work in their lives. We present to you in the quietness of our own hearts all of the situations that we are aware of and that you're aware of all the things that bother us and that trouble us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sense of your perfect peace as we unburden ourselves and our hearts before you in prayer, that you would help us to trust in you and to rely on you for all things, that you would help us to put our faith in you and in your wisdom and in your perfect plan for all things, even when we struggle to understand why things happen the way they do. Lord, we pray once again for the work and for the witness of this congregation, and we pray that you would help it to grow, that you would help this congregation to grow outwards in numbers and upwards in holiness, and that the preaching of the word here would be used to thrill the souls of all who love to hear it, and that this congregation would hunger and thirst for your word and with each passing Sunday. Father, we pray that you would help us to be the same tonight, that we would be starving for your word, that we would be desperate to hear of our Savior, and that we would be eager to learn more of him. And Lord, we pray that you would motivate us to be like this through the awesome display of grace and love that we find as we look to the gospel, as we find your own Son coming and living amongst us and then dying for us. Lord, we pray that you would bless us then as we meet together once again around your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you can have your Bible open in the chapter that we read before, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be focusing tonight on verses 1 to 10. And the question that we're asking tonight is, what is grace? What is grace? And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So on. If I was to ask you, what is grace? And we just try and think about it in terms of, well, how do we use that word in modern English language? We might think of, well, if you park at the airport, you get 5 minutes of grace time outside. Or we might think, well, a football player who's good at what he does is described as being graceful as he runs up and down the field. But when I ask the question, what is grace? I want to know what the Bible means when it uses that word, because it's actually quite different to the way that we find it in the modern use of the word in the English language. It's found well over 100 times in the New Testament, and the same in the Old Testament. Grace is a revolutionary concept in the Bible. And what I find when I ask the question, what is grace? And I look to the Bible for my answer, rather than just the ways that people use the word grace in modern day English, I find that it's the radical concept found in Christianity that you don't find in any other religion, in any other way of thinking. It's so central. Think of whatever you've read by the Apostle Paul, and grace is never far from his thoughts. He ends his letters with grace to you. He begins his letters with grace to you in Christ. Grace is this central idea in all of the thoughts that he is trying to communicate to people about Christ. And grace is central to his thoughts in this chapter, in Ephesians 2, in verses 1 to 10. Now, to set this in a context, in the previous chapter, in Ephesians 1, Ephesus, of course, the city in the ancient world, you know, 2,000 years ago, of Christians, this congregation of Christians in Ephesus that Paul is writing to, and in the first chapter of this letter to them, he's reminded them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them that they're this people that have been chosen by God, that they have been predestined to be adopted as sons. So he's telling them, you are Christians. This is what you are. But now, in Ephesians 2, he reminds them of who they were before they were in Christ. And he makes it crystal clear that grace, this word that we're trying to define, is what has made the difference from where they came from in the past and where they are now. So we're asking the question tonight from this chapter, what is grace? And I think there are two things from these 10 verses that I would like us to be able to see and take away. And the first is this, that grace is the difference between us being sons of disobedience and sons of God. Grace is the difference between us being sons of wrath or sons of disobedience and sons of God. Let's look at what he says. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In verses 1 to 3, we see where we were before grace, before this concept of grace. This is where we were. We were, as it were, dead men walking, dead people walking. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were walking according to the course of this world. And I think that the English Standard Version translates this well when it says that we were following the course of this world. There's a big emphasis here on following, that before grace came, we spent our lives following. That first of all, we were following the course of this world, and then we were following the prince of the power of the air. We were following the course of this world, and the emphasis is on the course of this world, shaping all of the patterns of our lives. Every detail of our lives is in the flow of the current of this world. It's a mold that before grace came, you've never broken free of. Think of, in London here, of the rat race, of this lifestyle where you get up early, you have your quick shower, you eat your breakfast on the way to get the tube to be at work from 9 until 9, and then you get the tube and it takes you another hour to get home, and you're so exhausted that you just go to bed, and then you wake up the next day to start it all over again. It's this this course of living that dictates each section of your day. It's that kind of idea that Paul is speaking about as he tells us that the course of this world that we follow. He's not, of course, speaking about our actual work pattern and saying that it's wrong to get the tube to go into work in London. He's not saying that work is bad, but it's this overall direction of our lives as members of a society that has organized itself against God, and which is caused by our rebel hearts, consistently leading us to make decisions that would drive us away from God. The course of this world is not towards God, it's away from Him. And this is what we were following before grace came. So before grace, we were like rats in a rat race, following unquestioningly the course of this world. And that's where it begins. It's this strange combination of ideas that on one hand we were dead, and on the other hand we were walking and following, but always walking and following unquestioningly a way of living against God in a mold that we were poured into from the beginning. And as long as we are walking according to the course of this world, we are as dead to God as a corpse. We are as unresponsive to Him as a dead body, because the course that we're following will only lead us away from Him and not to Him. So that's the first way in which we're following. We're following the course of this world as it goes on and on. And then the second thing Paul says is that we're following, or we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. So as well as following a course of life, a pattern of life, we're also following the prince of the power of the air. Paul is specifying the nature of our following. Following implies that we're following not just something, a pattern of behavior, but someone. That we have someone who is governing our behavior, someone who is regulating this pattern of life that makes us always decide against God rather than for Him. Before we were Christians, we weren't free. Our lives had a master and a commander. We had someone that we followed, and the Bible says He is the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a strange statement as well. These are hard words. But the word for air here, literally in its original language, is like a thick, dark fog. And when I think of it, it's like thinking of London maybe 300 years ago, where you have this sort of smoggy atmosphere everywhere, and you never know if there's a serial killer around the next corner. It's not a safe place. It's not well policed. It's this kind of idea that we are in this world where it's like a thick, hazy, dark underworld. And it has a ruler who's the prince of the power of this thick, dark haze. He was the president of the world in which, for grace, we lived and we followed. He was the one who was the president and the leader of this society that had organized itself against God. And we were card-carrying members of that society. So who is he? Who is this prince? Well, the scripture says here that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And literally what we can say when we look at this is, taking it from the original, that he is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are the disobedient sons of God, the humans who choose to deny and ignore their creator and all of their thinking and their living. And there's this spirit, this impersonal force of evil that's at work amongst people as they rebel against God. And the prince of the power of the air is the prince of this gloomy atmosphere that is in the non-Christian world. Outside the kingdom of God, there is this thick, dark fog. And the one that we were following is the prince who is at work in this spirit. And this word at work wasn't a past tense word, it's this present, ongoing working. He hasn't given up on the non-Christian world. He's still at work in it to lead it away from Christ. So he is the prince of the spirit that is at work among all of those who haven't yet been impacted by grace. Now, when we have become Christians, we know that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us to work faith in us and to teach us to love Christ. In other words, to make us sons of obedience, sons and daughters of God, human beings who are obedient to the gospel and who repent of their sin. But we also need to know that for those who aren't Christians, there is also a spirit at work in their lives. It's not that they are vacuous and genuinely agnostic, neither being for nor against God. There is the prince of the air. He is the prince of the spirit that is at work amongst the non-Christian world. Because we are in a battle, a spiritual battle. And before grace came, the spirit that was at work in us was not the Holy Spirit. It was the evil spirit of the devil who was working on us to make us sons of disobedience. And the world will tell us, well, this is crazy talk. You know, he's talking about spirits that work in humans. But this is what the Word of God says. And we can't just choose to cut it out because it seems too unusual or abstract or bizarre in the modern day, also sophisticated way of thinking. This is what the Word of God tells us, and we ignore this at our peril, that it is the Holy Spirit who is the one working in us now, who is the one who keeps us from the rat race of the world as it is against God. And for non-Christians, it is this gloomy spirit of rebellion against Christ that keeps them firmly in this rat race away from Christ. So, while non-Christians may claim to be free from God because they have want nothing to do with Him, they're actually slaves. And this is what we were before Christ, because we were slaves to this prince of the power of the air. And even if everyone here is Christian tonight, there is still something to hit home with us from this. Because you might say, well, Paul's just saying, and you, he made alive, literally, just the Ephesians. But he actually draws it out to say, and we were no different, among whom we all once conducted ourselves. So this is where we came from, before grace. We were living among the sons of disobedience, this text says. We were just like the rest of mankind. We lived among them and were no different before grace came. I think that it's like, you know, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when Edmund follows the White Witch and he thinks that he'll become a prince, and he follows this royal figure, this self-proclaimed royal figure, who says, I am a queen, but she's actually a witch. And he thinks, because she tells him this, that he will eventually become a prince up there with her. And maybe one day become king. But he ends up basically as her slave. And he ends up in her dungeon, in this gloomy underworld, where in this world everyone is following the White Witch, and everyone is kept in line because they're afraid of her. She is only full of malice for her subjects. She doesn't want anything good for them. And this is like us when we live in that frozen world, never thinking beyond, as the text says, carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds. Just like Edmund, who stepped into this world because he wanted a piece of Turkish delight. And all he wanted was a room full of Turkish delight. That was all he wanted, but he ended up in this gloomy prison. So it's like that in the first part of this chapter. We're just like Edmund when he wants some Turkish delight, and then he wants to be a king alongside the White Witch, but he ends up in her prison, and he does not end up receiving what she says he will receive. But then we go into verse 4, down to verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we've just been looking at where we were before grace. And now we see the difference that grace has made. Remember, the prince of the power of the air is rich in malice. He just wants to keep you in the dark, in this foggy underworld where you're his slave. But God is rich in mercy, and it's so different. The initiative starts with God, who is rich in mercy. And what we have here, Paul says, is that dead men became alive. That we were made alive together with Christ. And Paul says, it's by grace that this happens. So we're now starting to understand grace against this backdrop of sin and misery and darkness and death. That grace is the thing that happens that leads you out of it. That all of a sudden you're alive because you have God ahead of you who is rich in mercy. We were made alive, it says, together with Christ. So remember at the very start of the sermon we said, well, what is grace? And we look at the way that we use grace in our language now, and we think of things like an airport car park with your grace time. And we think of the football player who's gracious because he can skip over defenders and score goals. But that's not grace. And that's not the depth of it in the Christian faith. Because the thing is, neither the airport car park nor the football player who's skillful has anything to do with sin or with Christ. And if you don't have these two things, if you don't have Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, followed by grace, you know, sin, then grace, and then Christ making us alive, you can't understand grace in the middle. What is grace as a Christian? It's so much more than an airport car park, letting you park there for 5 extra minutes. It's so much more than a football player who happens to be good at what he does. Grace is a uniquely Christian concept that you can only understand in relation to sin and forgiveness in Christ. And the consequence of this is that we are no longer slaves to a false prince. We are now raised up, the chapter says, and we are seated with Christ. Edmund, when he was lured astray by the White Witch, wanted to be raised up beside her as king, and yet he never received it. And yet what we have in Christ is this promise that we will actually be raised up, seated with him, made alive with him, seated in heavenly places, the chapter says. And we are no longer trying to find satisfaction and trying to please ourselves by carrying out the desires of body and mind. And the reason is we have found what is infinitely more satisfying, which is that we now know that in the ages to come, it says here, God will show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here we have this link between grace and kindness. God is kind to us in Jesus. And this explains grace to us. But it's by grace that we will one day receive the exceeding riches of God, of his grace, in his kindness toward us in Christ. And again, to refer to Narnia, it's like at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you have the children, the Pevensey children, crowned as real princes and as real princesses. And you can see Edmund there on his throne, thinking back, how could I have believed that the White Witch would make me a king? And he ended up in a dungeon. But then he has Aslan, who crowns him as a prince. And I'm sure that Edmund at that point was no longer thinking of Turkish delight. The last thing on his mind would be a room full of Turkish delight as he sits there on his real throne. And that's what we will have in Christ because of grace. We will actually be seated with him in heavenly places as princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. So at this point, as we're asking, what is grace? Well, we can say that whatever grace is, it's clearly the difference between death and life, between being dead in sins and between being made alive together with Christ. It's clearly the difference between being sons and daughters of disobedience as we rebel against God, and being sons and daughters of obedience as we are obedient to God, looking forward to receiving his riches at Christ's expense. So this is our first point in answering what is grace. It's this thing that makes a difference between being sons of wrath and sons of God. But then Paul offers a further comment by way of explanation, which is our second point, that grace is the antithesis, the opposite of works. Grace is the opposite of works, and we see this in verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul gives us this flowing idea that by grace you are saved through faith. And I think if we're trying to work out a good way to look at what Paul is saying here, we can look at it like this. He first of all gives us his point, which is what grace is not. We're asking, what is grace? So I can tell you what it is in relation to what it is not. And he gives us two things. First of all, he says, grace is not your own doing. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your salvation by grace did not come from yourself. It came from God. This is the first thing that grace is not. It's not anything that we conjure up within ourselves through our own wills or through our own ability to live perfectly before God. And the second thing he says is in verse 9. What else is grace not? It is not of works. So this is the second thing. If we're asking, well, what is grace? How do I go from death to life? From being an alien to God to being a child of God? From rebelling to being obedient? And naturally, I think because we as human beings are so legalistic, always eager to do good works for God, to try and redeem ourselves somehow, we would naturally posit works as the thing in the middle. How do I go from being one of God's enemies to one of God's friends? Well, surely that's a mountain I've got to climb. Surely there's something I can do in the middle that I can make God love me, that I can do something so good that God will decide that he wants me. And that's what we would naturally think. But Paul says, no, that's not what grace is. Grace is not of works. Something else. And we're asking, well, what is it? Because this is so contrary to the way that we would naturally think. And what Paul says is, in verse 8, it is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's something that you receive that you did not earn. It's something that came from someone else because it didn't come from you. So grace, because it's not your own doing, and it's not the result of your good works, has to be, logically and scripturally, the gift of God. It's what God gives to you that you could not attain or earn. What you didn't deserve, and yet it comes to you through Christ. So we've had Paul's point, that grace is not, and then Paul's explanation, what it is, that it's the gift of God, and then we find Paul's application. What do we do with this? Well, it's, for by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. After having told us what grace is not, and then telling us that it's a gift, we ask, well, why? And Paul says, so no one who has received it can boast. So no one can say, I came from death to life and I did it. I came from being God's enemy to being God's friend because I am worthy of being God's friend. Because I deserve it. But Paul says, no, grace is something that you cannot boast about having received. So it's another thing that we can add to our list as we define what grace is. Grace is not a work, it's not any of these things. It's the gift of God, and it's also something that you cannot boast about having received. You cannot boast about it in the sense that it came to you because you were so great that it was destined to come to you. And I think what Paul makes clear as he applies this to us is two things. First of all, that grace breeds humility. This is another thing on the list of what is grace. Grace is something that creates humility within us. It's there by inference. People who have received grace don't boast about it because it was a gift. And it infers then that it creates humility. Because receiving grace means that you admit that you've got no other option than to trust in Jesus. So it creates humility within us. And this is what we have to look at in our own lives. As we understand grace, that we let it create humility within us. Because if it doesn't, we don't understand grace. But if we do understand grace, it will have to drive us to humility. Because to understand grace is to understand your utter unworthiness in relation to what you've received from God. So that's the first thing, that it breeds humility. The second thing is in verse 10, which is that grace breeds good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The thing I love about this section, Ephesians 2:1-10, is the way that it begins and then ends. It begins with this tragic picture of people walking on and on in this futile rat race, walking away from God in rebellion against him. And that's where it begins. But then you have this seminal idea of grace in the middle, and then it ends with us doing good works prepared beforehand. Why? Prepared by God that we should walk in them. For us, because of God's sovereign love, because of his electing love, we have gone from what we were never intended to be doing, walking in disobedience, in bad works, through grace to come and walk in the good works that it says he had prepared for us to walk in. Grace is what restores us to being God's workmanship, to do what we were made to do, which is to glorify God in our lives through our works in response to grace. Not so that we can merit it, but in response to all that we have received, in response to where you came from before grace, that you were a rebel in a rebel society, in a war against God. And then grace came, kaboom, in the middle, and rocked your world, and changed everything as you knew it, so that you now came to love God. And it's this grace that then frees you and leads you and enables and propels you to do what you were made to do, which is good works that glorify God in response to grace and to the sin before it. This is what we were made to do. So to draw this to a conclusion, what is grace? Grace, we have been talking about it as something that we can find nowhere apart from in the message of Jesus, in the Christian faith. It's the difference between us being sons and daughters of wrath and sons of God. It's what takes us from the sin of Ephesians 2:1-3 to the glory and the obedience of Ephesians 2:10. And grace is what we find our definition in as the thing that links these two extremes and carries us from one to the other. It's the difference between these two, and it's not a work so that none of us can boast, but instead so that we'll be humble and humbly serving God in response to all that we have received through Christ. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Lord and our God, in your word you name yourself as the God of all grace. And we rejoice together that this is true, that you have demonstrated your grace as you rescued us from sin and as you lavished love upon us through Christ. Father, we thank you that if we are yours, we have been chosen to be predestined to adoption as sons and daughters, and that you have taken us from the sin in which we once walked as we followed this world and the prince of the power of the air, and that by grace you have saved us, not of our own doing, but of your own work, and because of your great love for us. We pray that you would free us through grace to do good works, which you have intended for us to do, and that you would help us to walk and to live as sons and daughters of obedience to your gospel, that you would help us to bring our lives always in line with the truth of the gospel. Lord, we ask for your continued blessing on our worship, and ask that you would build us up in grace as we sing our next psalm. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our closing psalm, we sing in response of God's grace in Psalm 25, which is on page 29. We're singing verses 1 to 6, down to verse 6, "Remember, Lord, your love and grace, which from past ages you have shown." Let's lift up our souls and entrust to God together.
She's rocking it.
To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. I trust in you, God is your grace. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my foes gloat over me. No one who stands is hope in you will ever suffer such disgrace. The Lord who loves with treachery, you
Spirit rest on and remain with each of us now and always. Amen.